2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we study it, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, and that we'll understand that every word here is important. Every word is inspired of God and has the capacity to work effectually in us when we believe these things. And we pray that as we look this morning at phase two of the satanic policy of evil against the church, the body of Christ, to attack the messenger, that we'll have clarity from your word as we do these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 3 says that we don't war after the flesh. And we've been discussing this by looking at the different things that the Apostle Paul writes here with respect to this. And a few weeks ago we began studying about the weapons of our warfare, the fact that they are not carnal. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal because verse 3 says that we don't war after the flesh. And again, as a point of review, you cannot fight a spiritual enemy with a fleshly weapon. So the Apostle Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but that they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians 6. We've also, if there's a second base text we've been using in this series of studies, it's been Ephesians 6, where he says in verse 11, he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, and then in Ephesians chapter 6, he begins to list and delineate the armor of God, and what this weaponry is that the believer is supposed to arm themselves with in order to fight in this spiritual battle. Verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So we've been discussing these issues, okay? We've been looking at if the nature of the warfare is not carnal, and that if it's spiritual, and that if he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that there are weapons associated with it that we are supposed to be using in the battle and in the warfare, then we've begun a process now in chapter 6 of Ephesians of beginning to look at, well, what are these weapons? What are these things that we are supposed to be equipped with, and so on? And what we ran into when we started to do that here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, is the issue of standing against the wiles of the devil. Why do we need to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11? The reason we need to do that, the verse tells you, is so that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We discussed this at length. The wily, tricky schemes of the adversary that are designed to get you to accept things as true that are in fact not true at all. And we've gone through what this means, that a wile is a cleverly designed trick or device by which someone deceives another. We've talked about how that it is cunningly produced with the goal of fooling someone into accepting something as true when it is in reality false and not true. So it is important to understand, folks, that if we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, and that we've been given the armor of God so that we can do that, we have to understand that the designs that the devil has against us are designed to deceive us, to trick us, and to fool us into accepting as truth things that are in reality not true at all and are false. We've seen or begun to study strategically that Satan employs a three-part strategy, okay? A three-phase strategy. Phase one of the first line of attack is to attack the message, to obscure the message of God's grace and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in the minds of the believer, to get them to follow after anything and anything other than who they are as members of the church, the body of Christ. To not understand the Word of God rightly divided, to not understand that we are the body of Christ, that we are not the nation of Israel, and that we should not be going back to the Old Testament and the Gospels and trying to lift things out of those passages and bringing them into our day and our time and trying to make them work the way they were written to those people back there in a previous dispensation. And that the majority of the confusion that we see around us is because of a failure to rightly divide the Word of truth. And so the first phase of the satanic attack against the church, the body of Christ, is to seek to obscure the message in the minds of the believer. If that doesn't work, which we'll be talking about this morning, he moves on to phase two, which is to attack you and me as the messengers of this message. And if that doesn't work, the third line of attack is to seek to discourage and to discredit you in the minds of the hearers so that you will quit or drop out altogether. Now, last time we were together 2 weeks ago, come with me if you would to Ephesians 4. We studied in detail phase one, the issue of attack the message. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we saw that Satan's fundamental attack on the message is through the propagation of unsound doctrine, through the propagation of doctrine and teaching that is designed to ensnare and engulf and deceive the believer. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Notice what it says. It says, that ye henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of what? Folks, are the winds of doctrine blowing in our day? Okay? Are there doctrines and teachings out there for just about anything that you want to get into? Alright? And Paul says here that we are not to be children. And he defines children in the verse as somebody that is tossed to and what? You think about the mind of a child. I think about the minds of my own sons. They are very impressionable. And you can come and you can teach them things and get them to believe things and so on. That if they are grounded in truth, if they're grounded in sound doctrine, they will be able to identify as being what? False or untrue. And so he says, that you be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice, by the sleight of what? Now, sleight of hand. How many of you have seen a good illusionist? A good illusionist relies on the fact that the hand is faster than what? The eye. To trick you, to deceive your senses into thinking something is going on over here while he's really doing something back over here. Okay? These winds of doctrine, Paul says, are being conducted by the sleight of men in verse 14. Notice, and cunning what? Craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to do what? What does it mean to lie in wait? It means to hide. It means to ambush. And what this verse is teaching us, folks, is that what Satan has done is he has set up all sorts of false teachings. And they are just lying there. They are just waiting there for people to walk into. And once you've walked into it, they suck you up and get you all involved and entwined and entangled with these things. And he says that there are winds of doctrine, and he says that a mature saint here, so as not to be a child, isn't going to be tossed what? To and fro. And so the main attack of Satan in phase one of this strategy that he has is to obscure the truth of what God is doing today in this dispensation through the propagation of unsound doctrine. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. We further saw 2 weeks ago that this takes place in four primary ways. Colossians chapter 2, start at verse 4. Notice again, in this I say, lest any man should what? Beguile you. What does it mean to beguile? It means to trick. It means to deceive, right? There's this concept that keeps coming up over and over again here in Paul's epistles. How are you going to be beguiled? With enticing what? Words. Words that sound good. Words that seem to be reasonable. Seem to come from the Word of God. They're enticing. They sound good. They sound like that they're coming from God and so on. And he says, and this I say unto you, lest any man should beguile you. Listen, the fact that he warns you tells you what? That there are people out there that are seeking to do exactly what that verse says. That are seeking to beguile you and deceive you through using enticing what? Then he goes to verse 8. Beware, lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? We see there three of the main ploys or things of the adversary. Number one, he'll try to get you through philosophy and vain deceit. We talked about what that meant in detail 2 weeks ago. Number two, he'll try to get you through the traditions of men, try to get you to replace what God says in His Word for the tradition of men. We saw how in the Gospel Jesus Christ tells the Pharisees and so forth that they've made the Word of God of none effect through their tradition. Third, it says here in verse 8, the rudiments of the world, and come with me over to verse 18. He warns again, Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath what? Not seen. Folks, I don't bring this up all the time, but I'm going to mention it here. If you have a modern translation of the Word of God this morning, your Bible says in verse 18 that you've seen these things because the words not seen are missing. Does that change the meaning of the verse? Is it a different thing to say, hey, listen, you haven't seen these things, and if you're claiming that you have, you're vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind? Is there a difference between saying that and saying, oh, by the way, yeah, you've seen them? Okay, go check it out. Don't just take my word for it. Go get a modern version and look up Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, and you'll see that it doesn't say the same thing. And it teaches the exact opposite of what that verse says. But we see here people that are claiming to have heard from God, that are claiming to have seen angels or messengers or so on and so forth, that are and they are therefore claiming to believe things that are outside of the Word of God. And so these four realms, number one, philosophy, number two, the tradition of men, number three, the rudiments of the world, and number four, the issue of extra-biblical revelations, that these are all the main strategies that Satan uses in phase one of this attack to try to obscure the truth of the Word of God and what God is doing today in this dispensation from the minds of believers, lest they come to a knowledge and to an understanding of the truth. Now, come with me, if you would, over the book of Acts. All through Paul's epistles, Paul warns about these issues. He warns about these things. And we didn't have time to look at these things last 2 weeks ago, so I am going to take some time now to do that because this is important that you understand this. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 28. Paul has called the Ephesian elders together that he had ordained there in the churches at Ephesus. Verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto who? Yourselves, notice, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I what? For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what? Folks, does Paul know that when he's done in Ephesus, when he's done meeting with these guys and moves on here, that people are going to come in after he leaves that are going to seek to create havoc within the church at Ephesus? That's what he's warning them about. And as the ordained elders and leadership of this assembly, he's warning them here, and he says, I know this. Verse 29, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, these grievous wolves entering in, these are people from outside of what? The church there. But look at verse 30. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking what? Perverse things. Why are they speaking perverse things? To draw away disciples after who? So Paul gives two warnings here. Number one, he warns against people from without coming in. And number two, he warns about people from within the midst, within the local church there in Ephesus, that these men are going to come and are going to desire to have followers, and they're going to begin teaching perverse things, in verse 30, with the desire to draw away disciples after who? After them. So whose job is it in the Ephesian church to guard against those from without and those from within that would be teaching false doctrine? It's the leaders of that local church in Ephesus. Verse 31. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that I know that after I leave, these men are going to come, and that within your midst, these men are going to arise. Verse 31. Therefore, do what? Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you, to warn everyone night and day with what? Tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to the grace of God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What's he warning them about? He's warning them, number one, about people that are going to come from without into their midst teaching perverse things. He's also warning them, secondly, about people from within their own midst that will seek to arise and draw away disciples after themselves, also teaching good things or perverse things. Verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Folks, is he warning here? Does Paul know for a fact that as soon as he leaves, either from without or from within, men are going to come teaching things that are contrary to what he taught the Ephesians? Yes. And he tells them to watch and to stand guard. Come over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Come over to Romans chapter 16. Verse 20. I'm sorry, I want verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, notice, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the what? The doctrine which ye have learned and do what? Avoid them. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that you be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of what? Doctrine. What is he warning them about here in Romans chapter 16, verse 17? Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? Folks, you got to understand here. When the Apostle Paul went into an area and established a local church and edified the believers there in sound doctrine and ordained and set up leadership over that local church and that assembly, did he expect them to maintain a stand in the things that he taught them? Yes. Folks, the reason why the church is in the sad state that it's in is not because God hasn't told the church what to do. He's told us right there. It's that in the pages of the Word of God rightly divided, it's that the church has departed from what God said through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he's warning them here, and he's saying, look, there are going to be people that are going to cause division and offenses that are contrary to what? And then he says at the end of verse 17, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and do what? What are you supposed to do? Avoid it. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own what? Belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of what? What are you saying, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4? It's I saying to you, lest any man should something with enticing words, I can't remember what he's going to do, beguile you, yes. Lest any man should beguile you with what kind of words? What kind of words are they using here in verse 18? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own what? Their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of what? Why are they doing this? They're doing it to deceive them. They're doing it to move them away from the truth. They're doing exactly what Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20. Come with me if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now watch verse 3. But I fear, lest my anyone means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is where? Folks, would Satan have used any means necessary at his disposal to deceive Eve? Is that what the verse says? And if he would have gone to any lengths and used any means necessary at his disposal to deceive Eve, is Paul warning here that you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, are just as equally susceptible to the wiles of the devil with respect to the truth we're supposed to be standing for, teaching and preaching? The answer is what? Yes. And then notice what it says. So your minds should be what? Corrupted from what? The simplicity that is where? Folks, is it simple to say and to teach that God loves you and Christ died for your sins? Is it simple to say that all you have to do in order to be justified and made right with God is understand that you're a sinner, understand that you cannot save yourself, and believe and rely and trust exclusively on the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again? And notice that the attacks here are designed to corrupt you from the simplicity. So the attacks, you know, also are going to be designed to make you think that it's more complicated than what God actually says it is. Verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye received another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might what? For I suppose, and then he goes on here, but the point is Satan willing to use any means necessary to corrupt the simplicity that's in Christ? Yes. Come with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Remember, what did Paul tell the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20? He says, I know that after my departing shall these grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock, and even amongst your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Paul knew that was going to happen. How did Paul know that was going to happen? You got to understand, by Acts 20, does Paul have some experience behind him in seeing it happen? And one of the first places that he saw that happen was in the churches of Galatia that he's addressing here in this epistle. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel. Other than being the name of a comic book brand, what does the word marvel mean? He's like, I'm amazed. I can't believe it. I marvel that ye are so, notice, soon, what? Did this take a long time for this happening to the Galatians? He says he can't believe how fast it was. It happened. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another what? Gospel. Somebody came in after Paul left preaching another, quote, gospel, and the Galatians did what? They fell for it. And they went after it. And Paul's telling him here in verse 6, I can't believe how fast you were removed from the grace of Christ. Verse 7, which is not another. He's saying, look, that thing that they told you was the gospel, it's not what? It's not the gospel, which is not another, but there be some, notice, there be some that what? Trouble you and would pervert the gospel of what? Folks, is this not exactly what he warns the Ephesian elders about? People coming in, speaking what kind of things? Perverse things. And here you have people in the churches of Galatia that are coming in after Paul leaves, that are claiming to have the gospel, and Paul says, it's really not the gospel, and by teaching what they're teaching, they are perverting the gospel of Christ. Okay? I can't think of any positive connotation of the word pervert. Can you? But that's what he's saying they're doing to what? The gospel. Verse 8. Notice what he says. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Woo, is Paul fooling around here? He's even saying in verse 8, listen, if I come again to you, and I teach you something that's contrary to what I taught you the first time I was there, you should not listen to me, and you should view me as being what? Accursed. That's even if the Apostle Paul himself comes and does that, he tells them that. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be what? Folks, I have a couple questions. If I'm a lost man, dead in trespasses and sins, can I get saved by asking Jesus into my heart? What does that mean? Is there a verse of Scripture that tells you that? No. There's not a single verse of Scripture that tells you that the way you get saved is to ask Jesus into your heart. What the Bible tells you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? If I'm a lost man dead in trespasses and sins and somebody comes to me and says, listen, Brian, what you need to do is repent and turn from your sin. And will that save me? No, because even if I'm here and I turn this way and I'm going to go a different direction, am I still dead in sin? So what I need, folks, is not to turn from sin because that's me doing something. What I need is a Redeemer to buy me out of my sin. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there are people going around after Paul left trying to pervert the gospel of Christ by teaching the Galatians that they have to do something to help God out. Religion and legalism is what they're teaching. Come with me to chapter 3. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey what? Folks, had the Galatians given ear to the perverse things? Had they given ear to the enticing words? Had they given ear to the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by what? The hearing of faith. Chapter 5. Go to chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5, look at verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7, he says, ye did run well, but who did hinder you that ye should not obey what? Folks, did the Galatians start off in the truth? Yes. Did Paul teach them the truth? Did he teach them the truth about justification by grace through faith, apart from the law, apart from religion, apart from performance? Is that what he taught them? Yes. And then as soon as he leaves, as soon as he moves on to another area, to another region, people coming after them, after him, teaching things that are designed to remove them away from what? The truth. He says, you started, he says in chapter 3, he says, who has bewitched you? How could you have started here and allowed yourself to end up where? Here. He says here, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey what? The truth. It's an interesting thing. I was in a conversation with a man just this week, a colleague of mine. And we were sort of having a discussion about how you know whether or not somebody is saved or not, whether or not you can tell based upon just their behavior. And I told him that I'm uncomfortable judging the salvation of any man based upon observing their behavior. Okay? Listen, I'm telling you, you get me on the wrong morning and I'm not properly caffeinated, and you'd think your pastor's, you know, not going to heaven. You can ask my wife and my kids, okay? You don't judge that. What I said to this individual is what I'm more interested in is for that person to tell me how they think they got saved. Okay? And if when they're telling me how they think they got saved, they say anything like the following. Well, yes, I believe Jesus believed in my sins, but I've gotta, or I need to, or I did, or I performed, or you need to do this, that, or the other thing, that tells me that that person is not relying exclusively on the death, burial, and resurrection, the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin. Okay? The other question that I want to know is whether or not this person believes in eternal security. Because if you do not understand that you are eternally secure, that makes me question how you think you got saved to begin with. Okay? And so what's going on here, and the reason I'm bringing that up is this. The Apostle Paul, when he addresses the church at Galatia, I want you to think about this. Is the church at Galatia religious? Are they wearing the right clothes? Do they got them on properly? Are they outwardly doing all the right things that religion says you should do? And what about the church at Corinth? Are they glorying in their sin because of how much grace God has for them? Okay? Now, is either one of those proper behavior for a believer? No. But you want to know what Paul says to the Galatians that he doesn't say to the Corinthians? He says, listen, guys, I stand in doubt of you. I don't know whether or not you even really what. See, at least with the Corinthians, what do you know? You know they understood the issue of justification by grace through faith because they're glorying in the fact that no matter what they do, their sins are what? Forgiven. Now, don't misunderstand me. Romans chapter 4, should you do that as a believer? God for what? God forbid. Right? But here you have the Galatians, they're doing all the right things, they're wearing the right clothes, saying and doing everything they should be religiously, and Paul goes, I don't even know if you guys are what? Saved. Isn't that the exact opposite of what the religious system would have you believe? Doesn't the religious system teach you to evaluate the outward performance of the flesh to determine whether or not somebody is really a believer? Don't they teach you that? Paul would have you believe just the exact what? Opposite. Come with me to 1 Timothy. You need to not misunderstand me. I'm not telling you to go willfully sin to have the grace of God abound. It's not what I'm saying. Come with me to 1 Timothy. I hope you can see why it's important to go through these verses. Because what we're talking about here is the wiles of the devil. And strategy number one, and we haven't gotten to phase two yet, that's fine, we'll get there when we get there, is to corrupt the truth in your mind, in my mind. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 19. Well, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, notice, in a good conscience, which some, having put away, they put away their conscience concerning the faith, hath made what? What does it mean? What does that mean? That means they started on the right course. They charted the course and they were going in the right direction in the right way. And they decided to make some decisions, and by decisions that they made, they took their boat and they made shipwreck of their faith. They ran it into reef and parked it there, and they're not going anywhere, and they're taking on water, and they're sinking. Paul goes, you need to take the faith that I've given to you, Timothy, you need to hold it in good conscience, because if you don't, you're going to take this faith and you're going to run it into the ground. You're going to make shipwreck of it. Come with me, if you would, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from what? How are they going to depart from the faith? Notice, giving heed to seducing what? Spirits and doctrines of what? What does Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14 say again? That you be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they do what? Lie in wait to deceive. Here Paul's warning Timothy about those who would teach the doctrines of what? Devils. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with what? A hot iron. Their conscience is completely put out. You understand what that means, right? You heat up a sword or some metal object and you go sear something. He's using that imagery to talk. These guys, it's like they took a hot iron to their conscience and burned it out. You remember the verse in Romans 16 where he talks about their God is their what? Their belly? You know what that means? It means they're willing to do anything and say anything as long as there's some shillings. You know what that means? Right? Folks, I guarantee you, hands down, we could have this church filled up, we could have the walls busted out, and we could have more people here than we could possibly hold if we didn't stand for the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. Okay? You have to understand that the enemy has devices against this. Think about how the preaching of this grace message has influenced and revolutionized your thinking in your life. And set you free from religion. And set you free from tradition. And given you an understanding of your complete, total righteousness in Jesus Christ. Do you think He wants anybody to understand that? Do you think that He might possibly want to keep people from understanding that? Because if He can keep you from understanding that, does He have you exactly where He wants you? You're not on the line. You've already been spoiled and taken what? Captive. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. You see that word keep? If you give me something, I might keep it. Meaning what? Now it's mine because you gave it to me. Right? But the idea there is more than that. To keep it means I'm not just going to possess it as my own, but I'm going to hide it away and do what? I'm going to protect it. Right? In medieval warfare, when castles were being built, I might have used this illustration before, when castles were being built during the great age of castle building and siege warfare, the castles generally were built with rings of defense. Okay? So if one ring was overcome, they'd fall back to the next, and into the next, and into the next. And there was an area in the most centralized location within that fortification, there was an area and a structure that they called the keep. It was the most secure, it was the most fortified, the most defended structure of that castle. This is the idea here. He says, O Timothy, do what? Keep, guard, protect that which is committed to thy trust. Notice, avoiding profane and vain what? Babblings. And oppositions of science falsely what? So-called. Is he warning him here? Go me to 2 Timothy. Do you notice also here, folks, hopefully in these verses, that what keeps coming up? He needs to keep it and avoid profane what? Babblings. The warning in Colossians 2 about enticing words. The warning in Acts chapter 20 about profane statements and words and so forth. All these things are all being done because they're doctrines that are being what? Taught. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You all know this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here it is, verse 16. But shun profane and vain what? Babblings. For they will increase unto more what? Ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. What's a canker? A canker is a corrosive what? Sore. I was looking at my van the other day. And I noticed a little spot of rust. Now, is that rust going to go away on its own? If that rust is not addressed, what's it going to do? It's going to eat away that stupid van. Okay? That's what it's going to do. Because that's what it does. Right? That's the idea here. He says, their words, these things that they are saying by profane and vain babblings, he's saying their word will eat as doth a what? That this teaching is corrosive. This teaching will destroy you. He's saying. Oh, and now notice what he does. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? What's he doing there? What is he doing there? Is he naming the source of the false teaching? Is he doing what Romans 16 says to do and mark them which walk contrary to their doctrine and cause offenses? He doesn't just say, oh yeah, there's some guys that are out there that are teaching things that they shouldn't. You should stay away from them. He says, oh yeah, those guys are the guys I'm talking about. Verse 17, and their word will be a canker. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have what? Erred. teaching, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow what? So notice that their profane vain babblings increase into more ungodliness in verse 16, that their words eat as a canker in verse 17, and that the result of this, in listening to this unsound, corrosive teaching, that the resurrection is past already in verse 18, their faith, they have overthrown people's what? Faith. One more passage, Titus. Come over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He's talking here about the leadership in the church on Crete. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been what? Taught. Why? That he may be able by sound what? Doctrine to exhort and to convince what? It's a common illustration that I've heard used in a lot of sermons. If you want to teach a bank teller how to spot counterfeit money, how do you do that? You show her the real stuff. You let them handle the real money, because if they handle the real money, they'll be able to identify the what? The counterfeit. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Why? That he may be able to buy sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince who? The gainsayers. And then notice what he says. For there are many unruly and vain what? Talkers and deceivers. Especially they of who? That's the Galatians. That's who came in after Paul left Galatia. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for what? Oh man. For what? Because their God is their what? Belly. Romans chapter 16. Folks, I'm telling you right now that the Word of God has a way of just reading people's meter. Will, you've been doing some meter reading, haven't you, for consumers' energy. Will comes around and he looks at how much energy you use. Okay, then you get a bill, right? He's a meter reader. The Word of God is a meter reader. The Word of God, if you allow it to and you read the Word of God will stop you dead in your tracks and say, oh my gosh, that's me. Or that's whoever. There are people, according to Paul, that are out teaching things simply for what? The money. And let me tell you, the money generally is not in the preaching and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's why the local church needs the believers that are part of that local church to financially support that local church. Because without that support, the church will not do what the church is designed to what? Do. Okay? Look, this is not a little backdoor convenient way for me to ask for money. It's what the Bible says. Okay? But it's true. When we don't follow through in supporting the work of God on earth, who's going to? The answer is what? Nobody. Okay? We need to keep these things in mind. We need to know and understand that there are people that are out there that are teaching things solely for the money, solely for the profit, and the prestige, and all that goes along with it. You know, you see them on TV. I'm not going to mention any names. Olstein, sorry. Come with me to Ephesians chapter. Come with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If Satan's first line of attack doesn't work, okay? If he cannot obscure the truth in your mind, through enticing words and unsound doctrine and doctrines of devils and lying in wait to deceive and all the things we just went through. So now we're talking about a believer that understands salvation and justification by grace through faith. That understands the teaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That understands that we are not Israel, we are the body of Christ. That understands some things about who they are in Jesus Christ. And so they've heard these things and they believe these things and they've accepted and appropriated these things into their lives and into their understanding. And so phase one to obscure that message has failed, and now we're dealing with somebody that knows these things and has been educated in sound doctrine, is an edified saint and knows the truth of what God is doing today in this dispensation. The next thing He's going to do is try to get you and I to shut up about it. Okay? If phase one is unsuccessful and the believer comes to understand and rejoice in what God is now doing, phases two and three are deployed in successive order. So a few statements I want to read to you here. Okay? To put it simply and briefly, if phase one attacks can't corrupt the truth in the Christian's mind, then Satan will move to silence that Christian so that he or she won't be involved in making that truth known. If deceive is the battle cry of phase one, then intimidate is the battle cry of phase two. Intimidating into silence those Christians who know the truth and have stood for it is the goal of phase two. So phase one hasn't worked, now we're in phase two. A couple more things I want to read to you. When one is intimidated, he is made to back down from boldly asserting something or pursuing something because of fear of the consequences. He or she has convictions about something and knows that it is right and ought to be defended. But because of what one may stand to lose or what it may cost them in terms of unpopularity, backlash, physical well-being, social standing, financial security, or friendships, he or she is afraid to stand for their conviction. He or she faints in their mind at the prospect and occasion for standing for the truth in the face of error. Timidity grips the believer, and they become silent because those things that they know, those things that they know and ought to be bold about. Intimidation is a powerful, negative, motivating factor. And it is just what Satan and his principalities and powers want to see produced and operating within believers who know the truth for this dispensation. You all know what I'm talking about. You're at work. You're at the family get-together. You're wherever you are and the subject of spiritual things comes up and you sit there and you go, you don't say anything. You don't engage. You don't talk. You all of a sudden, through fear of intimidation or this person might not like me or what have you, you decide you're not going to what? You're not going to participate. This happens to all of us, doesn't it? Okay? So when we, listen, the next best thing, if he can't cause you to understand it, or if he can't keep you from understanding it, the next best thing is to get you to not what? Talk about it. Because if he can get you and I to not talk about it, then other people won't what? Understand it. Philippians chapter 1. I want to illustrate this for you. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's writing to the Philippian church here, and he says, verse 4, now verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Notice, for your fellowship in the what? Gospel. Had the Philippians departed the truth? No, they were still maintaining fellowship with Paul in what? The gospel, it says here. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with you with joy. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until when? So the Philippians had remained faithful to the truth. They had not, phase one of the satanic policy of evil against them had not worked. And their minds had not been corrupted away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And he's saying, I thank God for you in this regard. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of what? Jesus Christ. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in notice and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my what? Have these guys remained in the truth? Yes. So has phase one worked with the Philippians? It has not worked, okay? They have remained with Paul in the truth, in the doctrine, from the first day until when? Now, come with me if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, go to verse 27. Notice what he says to them, though. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of what? The gospel. Now watch verse 28. And in nothing, what's the next word? Terrified by your what? Did the Philippians had adversaries? Are they seeking to terrorize them spiritually? Now understand, phase one hasn't worked. The Philippians have remained in the doctrine, in the truth from the first day until now, Paul says when he's writing this. Okay? And then when he gets to the end of the chapter 1, he begins to warn them. He says in verse 20, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Folks, what is fear and intimidation designed to do? Keep quiet because of fear. And so he's saying, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to what? See, were the Philippians beginning to suffer a bit of persecution and intimidation, or terrorization, if you will, on the part of their adversaries? Verse 30, having the same what? Conflict. What's he talking about? What conflict is he talking about? He just mentions to them the fact that he's where? He's in prison. When Paul writes Philippians, where is he? He's in Rome under house arrest in Acts 28, writing this epistle, and he says in verse 30, he's telling the Philippians that they have the same conflict which he saw in me. Now think about this. What city was Paul imprisoned in, where the earthquake happened and the jails opened up and everybody? It was the city of Philippi. Who's he addressing here? The Philippians. And he says to him in verse 30, having the same conflict which ye saw where? Did they see Paul go into that jail? And now they hear that he's where? In jail, in prison, in Rome. And he's telling them that they are having the same what? I'm telling you what that tells me is that the adversaries of the Philippians are trying to intimidate them by throwing them where? In prison. And he says to them, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. This is a perfect example of what we're talking about. Had the Philippians moved away from the truth? No. And so when they don't move away from the truth, the next phase is going to be to try to get them to shut up and terrorize them into silence. Come over to Ephesians. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. Also written while the Apostle Paul is in house arrest and in prison in Rome. We're almost done. A few more passages and I'll actually have accomplished what I wanted to. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. He says, and for me, he's talking about prayer, by the way, go to verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Now notice, that I may open my mouth, how? Boldly to make known the mystery of what? Now I got a question. Where is Paul when he writes that? He's in prison, right? Why is he in prison? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me that you were, how that by revelation he made known unto me what? Listen, is Paul in prison because he's teaching everybody that they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? No. He's in prison because he's telling them they don't need to do those things. And the Jews are mad at him about it. And so he winds up in a Gentile prison in Rome for preaching the mystery, and in chapter 6 he says, you need to pray for me too, that I can continue to open my mouth, how? Boldly. Go back to chapter 6, verse 19. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of what? The gospel, verse 24, which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to what? So here's Paul in prison. And he asks the Ephesians to pray for him that he can continue to be what? Bold. Why is he in that prison? He's in that prison for preaching the very thing that he's asking for prayer for continued boldness in. Is Paul being intimidated? When the intimidation comes, there's always the temptation to do what? Listen, think about Paul. He's in jail. Has Paul done anything wrong? Has he broken any laws? No. So he's in jail simply for obeying what Christ told him to do. How would you handle that? I'm telling you right now, I don't know that I would handle it so well. I mean, think about it. Here's Paul. Really? You appear to me on the Damascus Road. I didn't ask for that. Then you give me the stuff that you want me to go out and teach and preach, and I go out there and I do what I'm supposed to do faithfully, and now I'm in jail. I mean, wouldn't the natural temptation of the flesh be to say, I'm done with this? Wouldn't it? But what's he asking for? He's asking for prayer that he can continue to be what? Bold in the truth. Last passage, come to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We already got that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy, it's the end of Paul's life, and it says, look at verse 15. It says, this thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned what? I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And this thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. How would you like to have gone out and done this work of the ministry and be sitting here at the end of your life and look back and see all the people that have departed the faith? It'd be a terrible feeling. So in this context, he says to Timothy in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of what? Fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What's going on here with Timothy? Timothy looks out and he sees the great departure from the faith that's occurring. And as Timothy looks out and sees the great departure from the faith that's occurring, what's happening inside Timothy? The fear and as he looks at what is going on has caused him to back off his previous state of boldness. And Paul writes him and he says, listen, Timothy, this fear that you're facing, this is not from God. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of what? Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. See, Timothy had clearly allowed himself to give into fear. And when Timothy allowed himself to give into fear, he began to become ashamed of what Paul had been preaching. And as he's watching the great departure from the truth happening there in his midst, he becomes ashamed, verse 8. And be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And here it is. Nor of me his what? You're going to follow Paul? What kind of idiot are you? You're going to do what the Apostle Paul said to do? You need to do what Jesus said to do in the Gospels. Is that going on today? You better believe it is. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but watch this, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of who? See, Timothy, phase two, had allowed fear to intimidate him. And when the fear intimidated him, he became ashamed of the message, and he became ashamed of Paul. And what Paul is doing here is he's trying to spur Timothy, he's trying to rouse Timothy back to his previous place of boldness and standing for what? The truth. Because the fear had allowed Timothy to back off. I don't know where you're at in your life right now. Okay? I don't know how long each of you has been understanding the dispensational mid-Acts Pauline grace message from the Word of God rightly divided. For some of you, it's years and years and years. For others of you, it hasn't been very long. But you need to understand that if the adversary has not kept that truth from getting into your mind and into your heart, he will go to phase two and he will try to intimidate you into simply not saying what? Anything. Because if he can render you mute, you may as well have not even understood it in the first place. Spiritual warfare, folks, and that is what Satan is attempting to do. Next week we will finish this by looking at the issue of phase three. If phase one doesn't work, if phase two doesn't work, in phase three he'll seek to discourage and discredit you so that you will not have an audience of anybody that will what? Listen. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. We're thankful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We pray that we all be edified for having come out this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we will stand fast in the truth. That we will not allow fear and intimidation and the wiles of the devil and this scheme to move us away, but to be strong like Paul, to stand fast and pray for boldness. That when opportunity comes, that we will allow ourselves to stand in. I challenge each and every member of Grace Life Bible Church to consider taking three tracts this week from the back and make it a point to not come back, I shouldn't say it that way, but to give those out, to have three interactions and conversations around the truth of the gospel, and to not allow our fear of what people are going to say, what the consequences are going to be, but that we will be bold, reasonably bold in Christ Jesus according to the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.